Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have your Bible or your cell phone safely in front of you, to grab your Bible or cell phone and make your way with me to Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. In our series through the book of Genesis, this is where we are. We've made it to chapter 17. And in this study today, we'll be able to cover exactly one verse. However, this study will set up our subsequent studies in chapters 17 and 18. So, the first pillar verse for this study is Genesis 17, verse 1. Then I'll have you turn to the book of Romans for our next two pillar passages. But let me begin by reading for you this one verse in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. Are you there if you have a Bible in front of you? Saints, listen to God's eternal word. When Abram was 99 years old, so he had now been in Canaan for about 24, 25 years. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." Now turn with me, saints, to the book of Romans in the New Testament, to Romans 8, Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Listen to God's eternal word. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, our third pillar verse for this study is also in the book of Romans. It's in Romans chapter 6. So turn two chapters back to Romans 6 and look at verse 22. This is the verse we'll begin the study with. So if you do have a Bible in front of you or your iPhone, you can stay here in Romans 6, 22 when I get done reading this verse. Romans chapter 6, verse 22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." See that, saints? Okay, those are our pillar passages for this study. And now let's cry out to God for his help. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we present ourselves again to you as your people. And as we open your word, we ask you would send your Holy Spirit down to your people, to us, to illumine our hearts and minds, to give us the capacity to understand your eternal word. We look forward to how you're going to once again change us by your word applied by your Spirit. You're going to incrementally transform us a little bit more into the image of your Son through this study of your word. Thank you again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the great salvation you've freely given us. Now minister to us some more of that salvation through this study, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, I've entitled this message, here's the title of this message, The Fruit You Get from the Covenant of Grace. The fruit you get from the Covenant of Grace. Now, I lifted the first phrase of this title, The Fruit You Get, from the verse I just read for you, Romans 6, verse 22. So let me read that verse again for you now. Just read it, I'm going to read it again. Romans 6, verse 22 says, But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, in other words, now that you are saved, the fruit you get, there's that phrase. The fruit you get from salvation, the apostle means, leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Saints, this verse expresses a very, very important truth about salvation. And it's the next truth about salvation that God teaches us here in Genesis, as God unfolds the life of the father of our faith, Abraham. Saints, here's the next truth about salvation that we're going to consider in this series through Genesis. Here it is. True salvation always produces spiritual fruit. True salvation always produces spiritual fruit, by which I mean real inward and outward transformation, which is produced by the Holy Spirit working in the life of the saved person. Saints, if this spiritual fruit is not present in a person's life, any claim to being saved by that person should be dismissed. As Jesus says about false teachers, there in Matthew 7, verse 16a, Jesus says about false teachers, you'll recognize them by their fruits. That is, you'll know them because these false teachers don't have the spiritual fruit of real salvation. That's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7, 16a. And saints, this is what the Apostle Paul means by sanctification in this verse we're looking at. In Romans 6, 22. Sanctification means real inward and outward spiritual transformation produced by the Holy Spirit in the life and of an authentically saved person. Again, this verse says, But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. The fruit you get from real salvation leads to real inward and outward spiritual transformation. This is what the apostle is saying. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't mean perfect sanctification. We won't be perfect in our holiness until we're glorified. And this is why these intermittent accounts of Abraham's failures of faith here in Genesis are so important. Because God's authentically saved people will have failures of faith along the way, just like Abraham did. So when the Apostle Paul says sanctification, he doesn't mean perfect holiness. And he certainly doesn't mean legalistic holiness, like the Pharisees practiced, and like modern Pharisees still practice. Saints, those who have been authentically saved will experience real, lasting, inward and outward spiritual transformation in their lives. And as this sanctification progresses, it will be evident to those around us. Progressive holiness, progressive sanctification is the supernatural outworking of authentic salvation in a believer's life. So as we go along day by day seeking to live by faith, the fruit we get, the inevitable result of our lives of faith, will be inward and outward spiritual transformation. And to be more specific, the Bible says this spiritual transformation includes gradual character change, increasing obedience to God's moral law, and more of the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in, as Ephesians 2, verse 10 says. So, saints, everyone who is authentically justified by God, authentically saved, will also be authentically sanctified by God. The only exceptions being those who are saved in extremis, right before their death, like the criminal who was being crucified next to Jesus, who Jesus saved right before his death. In the case of that criminal on the cross, there was no time for him to be sanctified. But in all other cases, saints, progressive sanctification is the supernatural, inevitable outworking of authentic salvation in a believer's life. Now, saints, in the simple salvation equation that we use here in our church, faith, remember, faith equals salvation plus works. The works on the right side of this simple salvation equation, the works represent this sanctification that inevitably occurs in the lives of authentically saved believers. And saints, this is what Jesus' half-brother James is talking about in chapter 2 of his New Testament letter. For instance, James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's James 2, verse 17. James is saying that real saving faith always produces sanctification in our lives. And James makes the same point when he says this: as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That's James 2, verse 26. The supernatural outworking of being united to Christ is inward and outward spiritual transformation. Again, character change, obedience to God's moral law, and good works. So if this good fruit of salvation is not present in a person's life, no matter what they claim, saints, they're not authentically saved. Now, James, there in chapter 2 of his New Testament book, actually refers to Abraham. Speaking of Abraham, James says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, James isn't saying faith plus works equals salvation. That's a false gospel. That's legalism. Rather, James is saying faith equals salvation plus works. Faith is completed by works. In fact, that's exactly the way James puts it. Good works, along with the other good fruit of real salvation, will always be present in the lives of authentically saved people. This is what James is saying. So, saints, for the past 5 chapters in Genesis, we've been tracking the trajectory of Abraham's salvation. We've seen Abraham being effectually called and saved by God. This occurred when Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldeans, recorded for us there in chapter 12 of Genesis. Remember, saints, God proclaimed the gospel to Abraham through the land and people promises that God issued to Abraham. And Abraham was saved when he used the saving faith God gave him as a gift to believe God's promises. So Genesis 15, verse 6 says, and he believed the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Remember, that verse tells us how Abraham was saved when he first believed God's promises. And saints, we've also seen in these studies, we've seen God revealing to Abraham the covenant that Abraham was in with God. This is what God was doing when he showed Abraham that strange darkness-enshrouded covenant ceremony there in chapter 15. God was revealing to Abraham that Abraham was in the covenant of grace with God, not under a covenant of works with God. This meant that Abraham was in an eternal, unbreakable covenant with God, a covenant wherein God swore an oath to fulfill both sides of the covenant, his own side and his people's side too. And saints, this is why God put Abraham into a deep sleep before he ratified the covenant. And this is why God walked down the pathway of sacrificed cut-up animals himself. He walked down that pathway, God did himself. And saints, this covenant of grace that Abraham was now in with God, this covenant of grace also explains why Abraham didn't break his covenant with God when his faith failed. Abraham's regrettable sojourn in Egypt, described there in the second half of chapter 12, when Abraham lied about his wife Sarah to try to protect himself and to try to preserve God's promises to him. This faith failure of Abraham didn't break the covenant of grace that Abraham was in with God. And neither did Abraham's most egregious failure of faith when he and Sarah schemed to help God out by producing an offspring for Abraham using one of the handmaidens that Pharaoh had given Abraham and Sarah during their sojourn in Egypt. Saints, Abraham's covenant with God was intact even after these failures of faith. And saints, the covenant of grace that we are in with God remains intact even after our faith failures and faith follies. Here's why, saints. Because our great Redeemer Jesus fulfilled all of our meritorious obligations under the law in order to establish this covenant of grace as an eternal, unbreakable covenant for us. In this covenant of grace, everything is given to us by grace. We're regenerated by grace. We're justified by grace. We're sanctified by grace. We're empowered and enlightened by grace. And someday we will be glorified by grace. All these spiritual benefits and blessings, saints, were fully earned for us by Jesus. His perfect redemptive work earned for all of God's people full and eternal salvation with all of its spiritual benefits and blessings. We can't add to this eternal salvation that Jesus earned for us, and we can't take away from it. And again, this is why our failures of faith in the covenant of grace don't break this covenant that we have with God. It's an eternal, unbreakable covenant, saints. And the deeper we understand this glorious truth, the more good fruit God's grace will produce in our lives. And saints, if you think about it, the fruit of authentic salvation is another truth we've seen about salvation in these accounts about Abraham in these last five chapters in Genesis. We've seen Abraham's salvation begin to bear the good fruit of spiritual transformation in his life. In fact, right out of the gate, right after God effectually called Abraham and saved him, we see the first fruits of Abraham's salvation. When God called Abraham to do something extraordinarily difficult, to leave his country and his family of origin and to journey to an unknown faraway land, Abraham obeyed God. That was the first fruits of Abraham's salvation being manifested in his life. Remember, Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance." And then the author of Hebrews adds, "And he went out not knowing where he was going." That's Hebrews 11, verse 8. Saints, Abraham didn't even know where he was going when he obeyed God to leave his country and his family and set out. And by the way, saints, Jesus' original disciples obeyed in this very same way when Jesus effectually called them and saved them. The evangelist Mark describes the effectual call of the brother tandem, James and John. Mark describes it in this way. This is Mark chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Mark 1, 19 and 20. God's word says, "And going a little farther, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he, Jesus, called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him," followed Jesus. Just like Abraham did when he was effectually called and saved by God. Saints, in the cases of Abraham and James and John, their obedience to God's call to leave their old lives was the first fruits of their eternal salvation. Do you see that? Now, their obedience to God's call didn't save them, saints. They were saved by grace through faith without any of their own works. But right after they were eternally saved, their salvation produced in their lives the supernatural outworking of obedience to God. In any case, saints, all the way from Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was saved, we can trace the inward and outward fruit of sanctification developing in Abraham's life in the form of obedience to God, character change, and good works. So to show you a few more examples of Abraham's good fruits, in chapter 13, Abraham permits, remember, Abraham permits his nephew Lot to have the first choice of the pasture land in Canaan. And Abraham takes the land Lot doesn't want. Abraham could do this and wanted to do this, saints, because God had revealed to him that the first level land of Canaan was not the final fulfillment of God's land promise to him. As the author of Hebrews puts it, Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's Hebrews 11, verse 10. God had revealed to Abraham that the second level, final fulfillment of God's land promise to him was the entire earth. The entire earth, after it has been cleared, cleansed, and glorified, and made into the new heavens and the new earth. So Abraham didn't have to be possessive, and he didn't have to grub after this first level land, Canaan, because Abraham knew that Canaan was only a typological anticipation of his real and final inheritance in the world to come. Now remember, saints, Lot was also authentically saved. But Lot wasn't living by faith like Abraham was. Then in chapter 14, saints, we see more fruit of Abraham's salvation. When Lot is caught up in a culture war that he had no business being involved in and wouldn't have been caught up in had he sought God on which portion of land to live in instead of relying on his own wisdom to make the choice. But when Lot is caught up in this culture war, Abraham responds by mustering a small army and going forth to rescue Lot. Despite Lot's foolishness, Abraham went out to rescue his nephew. And directed and empowered by God, Abraham defeated the four kings from the east and rescued Lot. And then we see more of Abraham's spiritual fruit when he turns down the king of Sodom's offer there in Genesis chapter 14. Remember, the king of Sodom offered Abraham all the spoils from the battle Abraham had won. But to the king of Sodom's offer of worldly wealth, Abraham says this: I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. That's Genesis 14, verse 23. Saints, Abraham was already rich beyond his wildest imagination, and he knew it. Abraham knew that his promised inheritance was the entire earth, the entire cleared, cleansed, and glorified earth. So Abraham didn't have to, using that term I used a few moments ago, Abraham didn't have to grub after the perishable things of this world. Saints, God promises to meet all of our material needs in this present world as we look forward to and live for our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance in the coming world. Saints, do you follow what I'm doing? I'm just showing you that from the very beginning of his walk with God, Abraham's salvation was bearing the good fruit of sanctification in his life. To be more specific, here's what was occurring in Abraham's life: gradual character change, increasing obedience to God's moral law, and more of the good works that God prepared beforehand for Abraham to walk in. Again, saints, true salvation always produces spiritual fruit, real inward and outward transformation produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the saved person. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask you to turn to our second pillar passage for this study in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. If you have a Bible in front of you, you can turn there at this point. Now, saints, to properly understand these two verses, we need to understand the biblical truth that I've been trying to pound into you in these last three studies. Here's the truth we need to understand, saints. All authentically saved believers are in God's covenant of grace, not under a covenant of works. And now in these two verses, here in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul is pointing out to us that the covenant of grace actually produces in authentically saved believers obedience to God's moral law. Not perfect obedience to God's moral commandments, but an increasing joyful evangelical obedience to God's commandments. An obedience that has as its source the inward transformation that is taking place in authentically saved believers. Saints, morality without true salvation can produce an outward conformity to God's law. But morality cannot produce an inward heart change in the moralist. The rich young ruler was trying to obey God's commandments by his own strength and by his own efforts. And he was failing, or else he wouldn't have come to Jesus seeking something more. The rich young ruler was a moralist, trying to obey God's commandments by his own strength and by his own efforts. Now look at verse 3 here in Romans 8. It says, God's word says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By the law weakened by the flesh," the Apostle Paul means here the law under the covenant of works, with man trying to fulfill it by their own strength. Think the rich young ruler. See, saints, this is the fatal flaw of human beings trying to attain salvation and obedience to God under the covenant of works. This is the fatal flaw. Fallen man cannot do it. Salvation requires perfect obedience to God's perfect law. And all human beings are disqualified from achieving this even before they are born. Because when a person is conceived, at that point of conception, the Bible says, Adam's sin is reckoned to the new human being. So right then at conception, human beings become sinners. Even before they have a chance to sin, which all human beings go on to immediately do, all human beings go on to immediately sin once they're born. But all human beings are sinners prior to their birth, at the point of their conception. Saints, in regard to salvation, the problem isn't with God's law. God's law is perfect. The problem is with man's fallen nature. Adam's sin and man's fallen nature makes it impossible for man to earn salvation under the covenant of works. Look at verse 3 again. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh," what the law in the covenant of works could not do, "by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemns sin in the flesh." In other words, saints, Jesus was sent to establish the covenant of grace for God's people by fulfilling all the requirements of God's law, both the positive requirements and the sanctions, for God's people, for us, saints. Jesus became a sin sacrifice for us. On the cross, Jesus condemned sin, as the Apostle Paul puts it in this verse. On the cross, Jesus condemned sin by paying the full penalty for sin, by bearing in his own body the condemnation and death that we justly deserve for our sins. Now look at verse 4. Romans 8, verse 4. Let me set up verse 4 for you. Saints, in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans, the Apostle Paul is describing the consequences of authentic salvation in the believer's life. He's describing in these chapters, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, what we're talking about in this study, the fruit of authentic salvation. This is the main subject in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. So here in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, The Apostle Paul is telling us that one of the fruits of the eternal salvation that Christ fully earned for us, one of the fruits is increasing obedience to God's moral law. So in verse 3, here in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that Christ earned full salvation for us by perfectly fulfilling the law for us. And then in verse 4, he says, well, I'll read verse 4 for you. Apostle says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is such an important statement, saints. It's saying that one of the fruits of eternal salvation in believers' lives is increasing obedience to God's moral law. Little by little, as we are being transformed inwardly and outwardly by our salvation, we'll be obeying God's moral commandments more and more. And we'll be obeying God's moral commandments more and more because we want to, not because we have to. Our obedience to God and His perfect law is a fruit, a spiritual, supernatural fruit of God's salvation in our lives. Now, saints, Romans 13, verse 10 says that love is the fulfillment of the law. That's Romans 13, verse 10. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And Galatians 5, verse 22 says that love is the main fruit of the Spirit. So love, saints, love of God and love of others, is a good way for us to examine ourselves to see whether we are really in the faith. The Apostle Paul says that we ought to examine ourselves intermittently to see whether we are really in the faith. That's in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. And a good way to do this, a good way to examine yourself to see whether you are really in the faith, is to examine the love in you. So let me pose some questions to you, saints, and I'm also posing these questions to myself. So, saints, is love for God and love for people, including your enemies, gradually increasing in your life? Is love for God and love for people gradually increasing in your life? Now, if you've forgotten what love is, the Apostle Paul defines God's love for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So in regard to people, saints, are you growing more patient with people? And are you being kinder to people? And gradually, are you thinking more about others' needs than your own needs? And are you getting less and less irritable and resentful with people? And are you rejoicing more and more in the truth in people instead of rejoicing in wrongdoing in people? Are you bearing more in your life and enduring more and believing more of God's truth and hoping more in God's promises? If so, God's love is increasing in your life. First 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7 is the passage I've been using to pose these questions to you and to myself. Let me read this passage. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. God's word says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Now, saints, that's not prescriptive. That's descriptive of the fruit of true salvation working in our lives. See the difference? Love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:10 says, and love is the main fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 says. So the fruit of love is a good way for us to examine ourselves to see whether we are really in the faith. Now, saints, in chapters 17 and 18 of Genesis, the next two chapters we're going to look at in our series through Genesis, what I've been describing for you in this study is what's going to be emphasized. Chapters 17 and 18 of Genesis are going to emphasize the spiritual fruit that is being produced by salvation in Abraham's life. In fact, to set us up for the study of these next two chapters, look at verse 1 in Genesis chapter 17. This is our last pillar verse for this study. First verse of chapter 17 is all we'll have time to look at in this study today, saints. Genesis 17:1 says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Now, saints, when a command comes to us in the covenant of grace, it is profoundly, profoundly different than when a command comes to us under the covenant of works. Here's why, saints. Because in the covenant of grace, God not only issues the command to us, God also enables us by His grace to do what He is calling us to do. Under the covenant of works, we have to try to do God's commands by our own enablement. And again, this is why the rich young ruler couldn't do what Jesus called him to do. Jesus called him to go and sell everything he had and give the proceeds to the poor. The rich young ruler couldn't obey this command of Jesus because he didn't have the grace to provide him with both the desire and the enablement to obey this command. Remember, saints, after that young man walked away from Jesus, Peter said this to Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "See, Lord, we have left everything and followed you." And Peter had left everything to follow Jesus. And so had the other authentic disciples. So Peter and Jesus' other disciples had done what the rich young ruler couldn't do. Jesus' disciples were willing and able to leave everything to follow Jesus, because God's salvation was mightily working in them, giving them both the desire and the power to do what Jesus called them to do. And this describes Abraham as well. By the grace God gave him in the covenant of grace, Abraham left his country and his family to journey to the faraway place God called him to. And he obeyed God, not even knowing where he was going, the author of Hebrews tells us. Isn't that amazing? Now, saints, I've mentioned that 17th century book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. I've mentioned that book several times to you. In that book, in The Marrow of Modern Divinity, Edward Fisher, the author, says that there is a profound difference between the moral law in the covenant of works and the same moral law in the covenant of grace. And Edward Fisher describes this profound difference this way. The moral law in the covenant of works comes to us from the hand of Moses. And the moral law, the same moral law, in the covenant of grace comes to us from the hand of Christ. And saints, because Moses can give no supernatural enablement along with the moral law he gives us in the covenant of works, people under the covenant of works cannot obey God's law. And they don't even have the desire to obey God's law. But in the covenant of grace, God's moral law, again, the same moral law, comes to us from the hand of Christ. And so with the moral commandments also comes the grace that Christ earned for us by his redemptive accomplishment. And this grace gives God's people both the desire and the power to do what God is calling them to do. So from the hand of Christ, saints, God's moral commandments become doable for God's people. Back in Romans 8, 3 and 4, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Saints, think about what Abraham is able to do in chapter 22 of Genesis. There in Genesis 22, verse 2, God commands Abraham in this way. God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. So take the child of promise, who you waited 25 years to be born. Take your son Isaac and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. That's Genesis 22, verse 2. And then verse 3 says, it says this, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. It always strikes me, I've said this before, it always strikes me that there in Genesis 22, verse 3, God's word says that Abraham got up early the next morning. Early the next day, right after God had issued this command, Abraham rose to obey God's command. Saints, like Jesus said to his disciples after the rich young ruler walked away, Jesus said to his disciples who were in God's glorious covenant of grace, Jesus said to them, and Jesus says this to us, saints, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. That's Mark 10, verse 27. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we're so thankful, we're so grateful for this covenant of grace that we are in with you. This covenant of grace that was established for us way before we were born, back 2,000 years ago, when you sent your Son down here to earth to do this very thing, to fulfill the law on behalf of your people and to establish this glorious covenant of grace for us. It's taken many of us a long time to realize that this is the covenant we're in with you, Father. But as we've realized this, and as it's become clearer and clearer to us, more and more of your grace fills us. That's why you revealed to Abraham the covenant that he was in with you, Father. And this is why you've revealed to us this covenant of grace that we're in with you. Because it gives us more faith and a deeper, deeper assurance of our eternal salvation. Thank you for it, Father God. Ask a blessing on these dear saints, whatever day they've listened to this message. May the rest of this day be a great, great day in the Lord. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.